as we talk about thinking back to our conversion and thinking back to when our first love that Brother Kevin was talking about earlier, we also don't want to stop there. You know, he, it's like it says in that psalm, he's saying he wants us to come deeper with him. And so we need to make sure we're doing that and loving him more. And loving him more doesn't necessarily imply that we're not loving him now or we have some sin in our life, but we find new ways to love him. We find other ways to love him. We find deeper ways to love him. Now I can say I love my wife more deeply now than I did when we got married 17 and a half years ago. You know, there's deeper ways. There's things I've experienced with her that I've had to go through and continue to love her compared to what happened 17 and a half years ago when I knew her for, you know, 4 months at that point in time. We hadn't had the experiences we had since then. So God definitely wants us to go deeper. Okay, so we've been looking at schemes of the enemy. And he has schemes against us. What is a scheme? A scheme is a large-scale, systematic plan for attaining something, some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. We know the devil has schemes against us. And so if we're wise, we're going to have schemes to prevent his schemes from being implemented in our life. And we'll have plans to prevent his schemes from being successful. And so scheme is making plans, especially in a devious sense, a devious way, with the intent of doing something illegal or wrong. The devil's overarching scheme, once again, is to make him like God. So he'll be worshipped like God. And to make the one true and living God like the devil. To flip the script. To make things backwards. To call evil good and good evil. The two schemes he has towards us, towards men and women, is to get us to sin, number one, and number two, get us to stay in sin and go to hell in our sin. Those are the schemes, the two overarching schemes the devil has towards mankind. We've talked about practical schemes, things like, oh, it'll feel good. It'll be pleasurable to sin. Those are true. It does feel good, it is pleasurable, but not long term, not eternally. Well, everyone's doing it. You can ask for forgiveness later. Well, God understands. Or you want to blame it on somebody else. Blame it on the devil. Blame it on your parents. Blame it on your environment. Blame it on the way you were raised. Blame it on the way you were born. Which ultimately, they're blaming God. Now, these are things people use as excuses to sin under the influence of Satan. He's the one that comes up with these schemes, and he's the one who's implementing them through people to get them to be sinners. And we looked at some doctrinal schemes. We looked at things like Psalm 51.5 and Psalm 58.3 and Romans 5.12 through 21. So that was last time I looked at those things. So really, doctrinal schemes are any doctrines that lead you to think that sinning is okay and or normal. That it's something that you can't help but to do. Or that it's something that God wants you to do. Okay? So today we're going to look at some more doctrinal schemes. Another scheme the enemy brings about, we looked at this a little bit last time, is that we are born with a sinful nature and we can't change it. We'll have it until we die. Okay, it's a little bit different than being born a sinner. This is being born with a sinful nature. It's a little bit different. So instead of just being accountable for Adam and Eve's sin, instead of just being judged for their sin or their sin being accounted to you, now it's you have this nature that makes you sin. That you can't help but to sin because you have this nature, this propensity, this forcing, this causation. And you can't do anything to get rid of it, even become a Christian. Does not get rid of it. Okay? So today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, he were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so we have here this passage, and obviously we're going to focus mostly on verse 3, the one phrase, were by nature children of wrath. But I want to talk about just briefly what verse 1 says. It says, and you he made alive. This is a passage, this verse, you he made alive who are dead in trespass and sin. Calvinists will focus on this, the he made alive part and the dead part. They'll say, well, look, he made you alive because you were dead. And they'll point back to maybe Lazarus being dead and how Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus had no free will to come out, had no freedom, will to make himself alive. And they'll point to you not having free will. First thing I want to point out here, if you look at your New King James Version in verse 1, he made alive is in italics. What does that mean? Okay? That they're in original Greek. So it's something that the translator puts in there to, from his perspective, help you understand what he thinks the passage is saying. But it's not in the actual Greek. It's not a, that wouldn't be a translation. That would be an interpretation. I mean, puts he made alive there. And so, but they would assume that he made alive is something that God does against your will. It's monergistic regeneration, they call it. And so, number one, it's not in the Greek, okay? So it couldn't possibly be saying that. So the verse would really literally, they would literally read, and you who are dead in trespasses and sin, okay? Now, it's not that I don't believe God made us alive, obviously. If we come to Jesus, we hear the gospel, the word of our salvation, we mix it with faith, we believe on the word of God, we repent of our sins, we don't make ourselves alive. God makes us alive. But he does that in the response to our response to the gospel. Okay, so it is, him making us alive is all his doing, but there must be a response from us first when we hear the word of God. That's what Romans 14 talks about. How can I believe on that heard? Or Romans 10:14. How can I believe on that heard? How can I hear without a preacher? Okay, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. That's your faith. You hear the word of God and you believe. Right? So there is a God making us alive, but there is a decision on our part, okay? So this verse couldn't possibly be teaching monergistic, Calvinistic regeneration where God forces it upon you, okay? Just wanted to point that out for a second here, and then we can move on to verse 3 now, all right? Now, the phrase I want to focus on is by nature children of wrath. Now, what most professing Christians assume that this phrase is talking about the way we are born. Because it uses the word nature, and because it uses the word children. So let's first deal with the word children, how it's not referring to what they say it's referring to. By a raise of hands, are you listening? By a raise of hands, if you would call yourself a child of God, you're born again, raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down. Now, by a raise of hands, how many of you were born children of God? None of you are born children of God, right? There was a point in time where you became a child of God. So just because you're called a child of God presently doesn't mean you are always a child of God, or it's referring to the way you were born. Okay? So that disproves that the use of the word children doesn't necessitate talking about your birth or the way you're born. Okay, how many here... who are children of God, how many here who raised their hand and said they were children of God, are not children any longer? Now, you're still a child. You're still a child. Okay? So, you're not a child any longer, but you're a child of God. So, just by talking about children of wrath, or talking about child of God, does that mean talking about you being young or being little? Just talking about, really, it's referring to who your father is. Really, what it's referring to. And the Bible makes it clear that if you sin, you're of your father, the devil. Okay? But if you're a child of God, you're living a holy and righteous life. Okay? So that further proves that the use of the word children doesn't necessitate talking about the way you're born. So you see, just because the Bible used the word children does not mean it's talking about any kind of natural sense of being a child. Now, the word nature here can mean many different things according to the Greek lexicons. A Greek lexicon is a Greek dictionary. Okay, it gives you definitions for Greek words. And this Greek word, phusis, can mean four different things. We're going to focus on just two of them today. My BDAG, Greek lexicon, BDAG is just an acronym, BDAG, to refer to the guys who put it together. Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich. That was their names, their last name. But the word fusus can mean four different things. But the first thing it can mean is condition or circumstance as determined by birth, natural endowment, condition, nature. So it can mean the way you're born. Okay? For example, I was born with a blue-eyed nature. That's my nature from birth. Can't change it. Can't modify it at all. I can put some kind of contacts in that make my eyes look red or make my eyes look green. But that wouldn't change the fact that I have a DNA for blue eyes. In our day and age, we have people that are so sorely confused by the author of confusion, the devil himself, they think they can become a male when they're really a female. They think they become a female and really be a male. So even people who are born Caucasian or white or Anglo-Saxon, whatever terminology you want to give us, they have a lighter, fairer colored skin, then they can identify as an African-American. There's people who think they can be identified as an animal. There's people, grown men, who want to dress in diapers and little children's clothes and identify as a baby. You know, there's all different kinds of, it's kind of silly, isn't it? But you know who's laughing the most? The devil's laughing the most, because he's making the crown of God's creation, the ones who are made in his image, he's making like utter fools, utter nonsense, okay? And so, but it's not to do with the way you're born. So the way you're born, the DNA God has given you, you cannot change that. Okay, you can modify your physical body all you want. You can make, you can chop things off, put things on, but it's not going to change who you are by nature. So there's a nature in that way. There's a fusus in that way. The second definition is the natural character of an entity, natural characteristic or disposition. Okay, so the natural character is who you are by choice. Okay, it's what you've become, what you develop to be over time. So let's look and see what definition we would give to this word nature in this context. So let's look at the first definition, the way you're born. Can we use this definition for this word in context? Okay, it says you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So there was a change that happened. That's why I can say you were by nature children of wrath. There was a change that happened in believers. Okay? So they're no longer children of wrath. So the only way we can say this is talking about the way you're born is if when you became born again, when you became a Christian, something different, it got can change completely. Okay? Here's the problem with that. Most people, most professing Christians who say that we're born with a sinful nature, like I said earlier, they believe it cannot be changed ever. Not until you die. They don't say that when you become born again, child of God, that you no longer have a sinful nature. There's very few who would say, like there's some kind of Wesleyan churches, like Nazarene churches, they have a doctrine called entire sanctification. But even they would say that your sinful nature is not removed until you have this second work of grace happen to you, and then the sinful nature is removed from you. That's something like what John Wesley would develop long ago, and it's caught on the Wesleyan denominations to this day. And so even with those denominations, they would say it had to be a second thing that would happen to you. The first conversion, which is what it's talking about here, being made alive, when you're dead in trespass and sins, that wouldn't be enough. It has to be a second work of grace to remove the sinful nature from you. So that wouldn't work because most people who use this verse, verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath, they don't use it in that way. So there's an inherent contradiction with that. So most Christians, professing Christians, wouldn't be willing to say that. In fact, most professing Christians, what they do is they use it as an excuse for their current sin, for their present sin as a believer. They'll say, well, why do you sin? Well, because I have a sinful nature. I can't help it. It's the way I was born. It's the propensity I have within me. It has not been removed. I can't change the way I was born. And there's an agreement that you can't change the way you were born, but the question is, were you really born that way? Okay? And so if, even from their perspective, they wouldn't be able to use the Greek word phusis in that way with the first definition because they don't say they were by nature children of wrath. They say that they are still by nature children of wrath. Okay? Then the second definition. It means the natural character of an entity, natural characteristic of disposition. In other words, someone that does something, it comes natural to them. Okay? Something that is normal to them. But notice, that definition makes no reference to the way they're born. No reference to what they are by birth. Just their present circumstance, their present disposition is, this is normal, this is natural to them. Okay? And basically, when it comes to the idea of a sinful nature, or by nature children of wrath, what I believe is that we develop one, not that we're born with one. In other words, when you sin in a certain way over and over again, it becomes more natural for you to do it and easier for you to be comfortable with doing it. It becomes who you are. You identify as a sinner. And there's people today all around the world who identify themselves with the type of sinning they do. They say, well, me, I'm a homosexual. That's what I am. And that's a sin. And they identify themselves by it. People who like to get drunk. Well, I love to get drunk. Or they say, I'm an alcoholic. Right? So they identify themselves by it. People who say, well, I'm addicted to drugs. I'm a drug addict. And they identify themselves by the type of sinning they were doing. Oh, I'm a kleptomaniac. Someone who just has an addiction supposedly to steal, constantly stealing stuff. And they identify by what they are. And they're being honest with that, that's what they are. That doesn't mean they have to keep on doing that, or they're forced to do that, or they can't stop doing that. And notice, most people who say that, they won't say they've always been that way. They'll say they became that way at some point in time. And that is the truth as well. But it's who you are. It's what you identify as. Even though we are born with a God-given conscience, everyone here is born with that, we don't have to obey that conscience. And all of us can testify that we have not obeyed our God-given conscience all our lives. We haven't. We haven't done what the Bible says. Many of you, I wasn't. Brother Kevin wasn't. But many of you were born into a Christian household where you're being raised to be a certain way, to do what the Bible says. But that doesn't make you be a Christian, does it? Now, we see some people becoming Christians. We see some who are still staying non-Christians. So just by being around a certain thing does not make you become that. But when it comes to sin, when I think back to my life, I wasn't raised in a Christian household, but I had a conscience. Okay, I had a tender conscience early on. And when we first start sinning, our conscience bothers us very, very grievously. We know we lie, we get caught, our face turns red involuntarily. We get caught cheating on a test at school, our face turns red. It's an involuntary response that our body does automatically because we know what we're doing is wrong. And I remember when I was around 12 years old, I thought to myself, well, you know what? No, I wasn't raised in a Christian household. I wasn't taught this. But I said, well, I'm not going to have sex before marriage. I'm not going to fornicate. I'm going to wait till I get married. So I thought to myself, 12 years old, I thought myself that. But as lust came along, the opportunity to lust, the opportunity to fornicate came along, the opportunity for a sinful pleasure in that way came along, I gave into it. And I felt bad at first, really bad. Even though I didn't have a Christian upbringing, I didn't read the Bible, wasn't going to church, I felt bad about it. But after a while, doing it over and over and over again, it began to harden my heart. Make it defile my conscience, to corrupt my conscience, to sear my conscience. And it was no big deal to me anymore. To the point where I got to the point where I thought it was okay. I thought, well, as long as I love the person, it's okay for me to do this with them. And I even remember right after I became a Christian back in 1997, before I even saw my girlfriend again, who I was fornicating with, the Christian girlfriend I was fornicating with, before I even went to see her again in Maryland, living in Fort Bragg, North Carolina, I became a Christian. I told my Christian supervisor about it. He said, well, you know, Skelly, they called you by your last name, by the way. Skelly, you're going to have to stop fornicating with your girlfriend. Because he knew I was doing that. I said, really? I said, huh. I didn't realize that. To my mind, I thought I had been deceiving myself all those years. But immediately my heart said, that's right. Because the heart had been cleansed. My conscience had been cleansed. And I immediately thought back to when I was 12. I thought back to my innocence 7 years before. And thought, no, that's what I used to think. I used to think that. I used to know that. And I, because my heart and my conscience was cleansed and restored back to the way it's supposed to be in the first place, I agree with it right away. I say, you know what? You're right. I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, my professing Christian girlfriend didn't like that too much, but it didn't matter to me because I wanted to obey God. So I realized my thinking was wrong. Now, if one of my children who are raised in a Christian household decided not to become a Christian, they would have probably end up having a similar testimony to mine if they would later on become a Christian. Because they're raised in a household with a raised level of consciousness about sin because of what they're taught. Their mind is still with the Word of God. They're memorizing the Word of God. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, they go through about 25 passages, different passages each and every day. 25 Monday, 25 Wednesday, 25 Friday, and they're constantly bombarded in a good way. It's a way to be bombarded by God's Word. Bombarded with the Word of God and what it says. And I pick verses out and passages out specifically for these purposes. Because I want all my children to be brainwashed in the Word of God. Not brain dirty by the wickedness of this world. By sitting in front of Nickelodeon and Disney all day. You know, so I want them to be washed in the have their mind washed in the water of the Word of God. But if they were to move away, let's say, for example, Matthew decided not to become a Christian. Not a Christian yet, still praying for him to become one. But he decided not to become a Christian. 18 years old, he said, Dad, you know what? I've learned a lot. You've taught me a lot, Dad. I'm thankful for everything you taught me. I'm ready to move out to my own place. I got a job. I can provide for myself. And I said, okay, son. I really wish you'd become a Christian before you go out into this world and just bombarded with sin. He said, no, Dad, I'll be okay. You've taught me a lot of good things. I'll be a good guy. I said, okay. And he goes out, and he has this raised level of consciousness of sin at first. But just like me at 12 years old, 13 years old, lust comes in, temptation comes in. He gives in to it because he doesn't have the power to overcome it like he should. He doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. He's not living according to the Spirit. He's living according to the flesh. And so he goes into sin and goes deeper into sin, and he experiences the same thing I experienced as a non-Christian, not raised in a Christian household, because I didn't have the Word of God in my life. I was not converted. And so sin comes in. It creeps in. And he may think to say, well, I'll never do all the things that Dad talked about doing when he was a sinner because I was raised in a Christian household. No. Sin comes in, and then there's more, and then there's more sin, and giving into more sin and more sin. Eventually, their conscience becomes defiled and corrupted and seared to the point where he was where I was before I became a Christian, where I thought it was no big deal to be a fornicator, no big deal to lie here and there, no deal to get drunk on the weekends, no big deal to hate someone, to be unforgiving towards someone, and bitter in my heart, no big deal to covet, to get my nice cars and shine them up and look them, make them look real good and have them perfect work order, where me on the inside, I'm as wicked as can be. And that's what he'd begin to think. Until one day he wakes up and says, you know what? What I was taught my life was right. I need to repent. And he would experience the same thing I experienced at 19 years old. When my conscience became clean again, pure again, and I became innocent again. There's innocence restored to my life. Now, my hope, of course, in Matthew is that he will really repent now before that happens. I don't want him to go through all that trouble, all that difficulty that I went through. That's one of the reasons we have testimonies to warn people, don't go where I went. Don't do what I do or what I did back then. And we said it before, a testimony is not, I used to be this filthy person and now God cleansed me. It's what God's cleansed you. He's cleansed you. He's changed you. He's made you new. But it's not always, people want to glorify how bad they were. Well, I'd rather have a testimony that I never was bad like that in the first place. I'd rather have that. Rather have all those scars I've had from my wickedness. Rather have those memories. And so nature in this sense refers to a habit. Something that becomes natural to someone. Something that comes to be normal for them. It becomes their character, something they're known for if people were to examine their life. So let's stop right there for a second. If someone were to examine your life or declare about your life what you're known for, who you are as a person, your character, your nature, what would they say about you? What would they say about you? What would you be known for? What would people say? Well, that comes normal for her. That comes natural to him. That's who he is. That's who she is. Because our nature, if we're believers and Christians, should be holy. It should be partaking of the divine nature. That's what people should see us as. Not that we haven't sinned since we become a Christian, that we couldn't sin again, or that we don't need forgiveness at times, but that there's a change, there's a difference. So now let's look at the rest of the passage here and see which definition of fusus really fits. Okay? Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, talking about trespasses and sin. This obviously means they're not walking this way any longer. It was the way they used to walk, referring to how their lives, how they lived their lives before, not how they were born. Okay? Once conducted in verse 3. This obviously means that they're not conducting themselves in that way any longer. But it's referring to the way they used to conduct themselves, the way they used to live their lives before they became born again, not when they were born, not the way they were born. And once again, were by nature. As I said earlier, even if this were talking about the way we were born, everything changes when you become a Christian, according to that one verse, according to that whole phrase. They want to just use children of wrath, but were by nature children of wrath. This goes completely against what most Christians believe when it comes to being born with a sinful nature. Most professing Christians would have you believe that not only are you born with a sinful nature, but you continue to have the sinful nature until the day you die, even after you become a Christian. And they would also have you believe this is precisely why, as believers, we still sin. Not because we have free will and we get tempted to do something and we do it and give into it, but because we have this nature that causes us to do it, which really, literally gives you an excuse for your sin. And it relaxes your efforts, your striving against sin to not do it any longer. So I think it's pretty clear from this passage that we couldn't possibly use the first definition of nature that I gave you for this passage. It has to be talking about the second definition. It has to be something that they developed over time, not the way they were born. But just to prove to you that the Greek can use these two different ways, I want to look at several other passages that use the Greek word fusus in different ways. So you can see for yourself that it's pulling this out of thin air. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 2. We'll start there. You see how the Greek word nature, or the Greek word fusus, translated as nature, is used in Romans chapter 2. So we'll start in verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay, Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without law, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So here we have in this passage that Gentiles, by nature, do the things in the law. Now is this passage talking about the way they're born, or talking about what they develop over time? It's actually talking about the way they're born. It's talking about them not being born as a Jewish person, not having the law the Jewish people did, yet they show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. They do the things naturally that the law says because the law's written on their hearts. Something that God did. Something they've had since birth. You know, even Seamus at 4 years old, he had the law of God written on his heart. He doesn't always obey it. But I'll tell you, when he does something wrong, he has a tender conscience. He starts to cry about it. He He knows he shouldn't have done it. He doesn't want to do it anymore. But he's not a Christian. He just shows the work of the law in his hearts. And he's being taught the law of God, too. This talking to people who are not taught the law at all. Think about someone who's in a faraway nation. You know, I think of Jim Elliot and his preaching in South America. And when they finally got a hold of those tribe people, they weren't killing people when they tried to contact them. They would actually talk to them. They would confess, even though they were headhunters, they were killing people, and they did it. They thought it was what they're supposed to do. They said that in their hearts they knew that that was wrong to do that. This is someone who has no contact with the Bible or Jesus Christ or the law of God. Missionaries are trying to reach them. They're killing these missionaries. And these people say, once they finally are willing to talk instead of kill, that they knew killing was wrong all along. Even though they are being taught by their descendants, kill, 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 kill. That's what it's talking about here. They should have worked with the law of God in their hearts. And their conscience accuses them when they do wrong, and it excuses them when they do right. Now, this is by nature. Now, if they're doing the things in the law by nature, by the way they're born, how is it possible they can be born with a sinful nature if they do things that are good by nature? That would have to bring me to the conclusion that they don't have to obey their nature. Right? Because their nature is the law of God written upon their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. That's their nature. That's the nature God gave them. But they don't always obey it, right? Because it says that it accuses them sometimes. But then sometimes they do obey it. And their conscience excuses them. And so there's a nature there that is good. There's something good within you by nature that God has put in you from birth that is meant to be there to influence you to do what is right. And so for in this instance right here, we would use the first definition of the Greek word, the way they're born, not the second. Let's look at one more example of the first definition. Just the same page probably in your Bible. Romans 1 verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So this passage is always talking about homosexuality, male and female versions of homosexuality. It says that homosexuals exchange the natural use, there's a nature there, a natural use of the male and female for what is against nature. Obviously talking about the first definition of the Greek word phusis being used in this passage. Yet if we are all born sinners by nature, as the twisted interpretation of Ephesians 2:3 says, then why would any sin be against our nature? If we're born with a sinful nature, then every sin would be according to our nature. It would go along with our nature, not be against nature. What is against nature, the natural, not the natural use, but the unnatural use, what is against nature. And it says right here, that in verse 27, that it's shameful. Now, shame is something that comes when you know you do something you know is wrong. Right? That's the accusing of your conscience. And if your conscience accuses you, then therefore, that's another example that it's against nature, because it's shameful. It's shameful. Verse 28 says, and even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. So they have a knowledge of God that they had from the beginning. They need to retain it, though. They chose not to retain that natural knowledge God had given them, and they became debased in their mind. God had to give them over to it. They weren't born with a debased mind. It's something God gave them over to. Over time, as they gave in to these unnatural, shameful, vile desires, God gave them over to it, a debased mind. to do those things which are not fitting. So it's unnatural. It's not fitting. It's shameful. It goes against the knowledge they have, and they have to have a debased mind, which God gives them over for them to do these things. Okay? So if we are born sinners with a sinful nature, as most professing Christians say, then no sin would be against our nature, including homosexuality. But that's not what this passage says. So even in the second passage, the first definition of the Greek word phusis is used. They're born with a nature that is anti-homosexual. It's heterosexual. That's why when a homosexual comes to me and says, well, did you choose to be heterosexual? I said, no, I was naturally born this way. And they try to use that as a proof that they were born that way as well. I said, no, you weren't born that way. You were born a different way. You perverted yourself. You changed yourself. Just because I can say it doesn't mean that you can say it. It doesn't go both ways, according to Scripture. Okay, so let's go to another example of the use of the second definition of the word in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. So we looked at Ephesians 2, 3, which I'm telling you is the second definition of the Greek word phusis that we found in the lexicon. And we looked at in Romans 1 and Romans 2, a use of the first one. But even in those examples in Romans and Romans 2, where the first definition for the Greek word phusis would be employed, even in those passages, it goes against the idea that we're born with a sinful nature. Okay? So Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So it says here in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, if we're going to assume the Greek word phusis, translated nature here, always means the way you're born. Just like it is in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and that they say it's that way in Ephesians 2, 3, then we have to assume here that Jews are born without a sinful nature, and the Gentiles are born with a sinful nature. So that would have to, how would that be possible, though? Did God somehow remove the sinful nature from Abraham and Sarah? And their lineage from there on out didn't have a sinful nature? But everybody else in the world who isn't a part of that lineage does have a sinful nature? No, that's not the way God works. It's absurd to even consider that, but that's the kind of conclusion you have to come to. If you were to take that first definition of the Greek word phusis and employ it in every situation, we see the word nature in our English Bibles. That's obviously not what it's saying. It's obviously referring to Jews who tried to obey some kind of law they were taught or raised in that does not go along with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What law was that? Well, certain foods they can't eat. They can't eat certain foods. And so when Peter was with the Gentiles before the people came from James, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the Epistle of James, who was a bishop of Jerusalem, before they came to Antioch, where Barnabas was and Paul was and Peter was, Peter ate with the Gentiles and ate what they ate. But then the people came from James and he backslid. He didn't go along with the truth of the gospel. It says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And what is the truth of the gospel? We've gone over this many times in this fellowship. Acts 15, the whole book of Galatians talks about this, how we're not required to obey the law of Moses. We're required to obey the moral law. The law is repeated again in the New Testament for the people who are under the gospel of Jesus Christ, or under the gospel of grace. Doesn't mean you can sin all you want. You can be an antinomian. It means you have to obey the moral laws of God. You don't have to get circumcised. The dietary laws, you're not required to obey those. The ceremonial laws, you're not required to obey those things. The governmental laws, well, I'm not in the Israelite theocracy. I'm a United States constitutional republic. So I'm required to obey the laws of our land as long as they don't disobey, cause me to disobey the laws of God. And so we're required to obey the moral law of God. And so these Jews had some laws they were taught and raised in, and they were taught to live a certain way. And because they were taught the law of God, by nature, they were not sinners because of the way they were taught, the way they were raised. Just like my children are not raised that way. My children are not raised by sinners. They're raised by Christians, God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians, a Bible-obeying Christian. And because they're raised that way, I can go to the store in Walmart, and even my unsaved children, the people will say, well, why are your children so well-behaved? And I can't say it's because they're Christians. It's not all of them are Christians. It's because of the way they're raised. There's an influence there to do a certain thing, to obey, to behave a certain way. And I can even take my unsaved children and compare them to children who were supposedly saved because they said a sinner's prayer, and you can see a night and day difference between them. And so Gentiles weren't raised a certain way. They weren't raised under the law of Moses. We just read it in Romans 2 a second ago. By nature, they have a law of God, the conscience of God, written, you know, in their heart. They do certain things. But there's certain things they didn't do. Because it isn't written in our hearts that we shouldn't eat certain foods. Okay? It's not found there. It isn't written in our hearts that we have to offer sacrifices. It isn't written in our hearts for certain those ceremonial things that we see in the Old Testament. But it is written in our hearts not to be liars and thieves and fornicators and drunkards. We know that by nature. We shouldn't be that way. And so he's saying, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of Gentiles. So we who are Jews, we have the law of God. We've been taught it. And we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So why are you going to deceive the Gentiles who don't know these things, who are just new to these things, into becoming like a Jew? But we know being a Jew did not save anybody. We know we're justified by faith. And of course, people will try to say, well, look, you don't have to obey the law of God. If you're trying to obey the law of God, then you're being justified by works, you know, the moral law of God. But let's look at what verse 17 says. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. See, the Apostle Paul, he always balances it back out. He always brings it back to the heart of the matter that if you are a Christian, you're justified by faith, but you're going to obey God. And if you're found to be a sinner, Christ won't be a minister of sin. Christ won't live inside of you if you're going to be a sinner. He says, for if I build again those things that I destroyed through repentance, I make myself a transgressor. So I'm a backsliding there. So obviously here, it couldn't be talking about the first definition of the word. It's talking about the way Jews are raised, how they're raised under the law of God. And they have no right to compel Gentiles through their example by drawing away and eating the food that Jews are eating, separating from the Gentiles and what they were eating beforehand, and really being, like you said, being a hypocrite. If you do one thing when certain people aren't around, but when they come around, you switch and do something different, you just expose yourself as a hypocrite. We need to be consistent throughout our life, public or private, no matter who we're around. Okay? But Peter didn't do that, and Barnabas didn't do that. And so it was making the Gentiles confused. And as a Jew, they ought to know better. Okay, so hopefully you can see that Ephesians 2:3 is not referring to the way we're born. Referring to the way we conducted ourselves, the way we once walked, that we were that way, now we're not that way. It's not saying what most profession Christians say it's saying. Either way, no matter what way you want to interpret that passage, obviously I think they're wrong. There'll be no excuses for your sin on Judgment Day. So if you want to be a professing Christian and sin all the days of your life, well, you're going to have a rude awakening Judgment Day and you're not going to have any excuses. Let's look at a few more schemes. It's not going to take as much time as his last one did. That was more in depth. But a few more schemes, doctrinal schemes the devil used and sows in the people's lives when it comes to sinning, getting into sin. Next scheme is, if you don't sin every day, you're saying that you don't need Jesus. If you don't sin every day, you're saying you don't need Jesus. Now, what does this twisted way of thinking assume? It assumes that the only reason you need Jesus is for forgiveness of sins. You're just using him to, as an eternal account, to get forgiveness of sins and just, you know, it's almost like, you know, you have some kind of trust fund from, you know, your rich family have a trust fund, and go have fun all you want. If you run out of money, we'll just go pull some trust funds somewhere. You know, that's what it's like. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Right? Is that really what Jesus came in the world to do, just to give us forgiveness perpetually? I mean, we can come to him if we sin. We can get forgiveness again. We can get cleansing again. But is that why he came, just to continually come to him every single day? I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. No, he wants you to live holy. In 1 John 3, it says, he who sins is of the devil. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested. For this reason, the Son of God appeared in the flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he appeared in the flesh, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to be a perpetual way to get forgiveness of sin. Romans 8:34 says, most assuredly I say to you that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave will not abide in the house forever. Well, if you want to abide in God's house forever, you've got to stop being a sinner. See, he commits as a slave to sin. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So he came to set you free. Just twisted way of thinking that he just came to forgive us. There's a constant blood pouring out of his side. He's still on the cross. He's on the throne now. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all of those who live should keep being sinners. No, that they should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So why did he die? To get you to be righteous. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I need Jesus for strength. If I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do I receive the Spirit of God? By faith. By faith in him. Jesus. And I receive the Spirit of God that if I walk according to the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's, if you're a Christian, you're claiming to be Christ, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So that's why Jesus came, not just to forgive you, but to cleanse you and give you victory and deliverance and to squash the works of the devil in your life. The next scheme. There's no grace in this life that can help you overcome sin even for 24 hours. This is actually written in the Calvinistic Confessions of Faith. They have a question like, I think it's question number 149. In the shorter catechism. It says, can we overcome sin even for 24 hours? It says, no, we cannot. You cannot. But Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So being under grace means that sin doesn't have rule or dominion over you. If it does, you're still under the law. And we know what Titus 2:11 and 12 says, right? For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right now, grace teaches us to live holy right now. And then Ephesians 2:10. People use Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The grace of God, you know, it's there. You're not saved by works, but by faith and by the grace of God. But Ephesians 2:10 says that God planned ahead of time for good works for you to walk in. So even then, it's talking about grace being good works, not living in sin continually and constantly. And the last scheme we'll look at today is this. We'll stop sinning when we get to heaven. We'll stop sinning when we get our new bodies. Really, when people say we'll stop sinning when we get to heaven, they're saying that there's something on this side of eternity that's preventing me from stopping sin. Right? But if you read the scripture, what happens before you get to God's kingdom, what changes is you get a new body. you get a glorified body. You have a body that's subject to death and to pain and to sickness. And the Bible says no more tears. And tears are a result of pain, sickness, and difficulty. Okay? So your body is not subject to those things any longer. But according to Genesis 2:7, when God was creating Adam, I'll read it for you so you can see what God says about this. It's about our bodies and what it's made out of. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now today when we're done with the teaching and prayer time and taking communion and eating some lunch, let's go outside, let's all grab a pile of dirt and say, "This is sinful." And it can't stop being sinful until God changed it to non-sinful dirt. Would that be logical? Well, dirt isn't sinful. Dirt is just dirt. Dust is just dust. And then when God, after the Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3:19, God is dealing out the punishments for their sin. And he says at the end of verse 19, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So now we dust out, we're going to turn to dust again. Okay, and if you go up on some coffins, you can dig up some graves and open a coffin that's been there for a couple hundred years, you might find some bones, but you're not finding anything else. It's just gone. It's gone. And so, just like dirt or dust isn't inherently sinful, either is your body. Okay? It's what you do with your body. It's what you do with dirt. I mean, you can take some dirt. I did this back when I was a kid. Rocks are kind of made of dirt too. And I took some dirt and I put it in a snowball. Back when I was about 8 years old, living in North Carolina. And I took a snowball and put a rock in it, some dirt in it. And the guy I was throwing, I didn't know. I didn't like him. I threw at him, hit him, and busted him in the head, and he had a bloody head. That's a sinful use of dirt, isn't it? Yeah, sure is. But there's good uses for dirt too. You can take dirt to fill in sinkholes so your house doesn't collapse into the ground. Right? You can take dirt, and in some countries they make houses out of dirt. Mud houses. And provide someone with a house. That's a good use of dirt, isn't it? Right? And so there's good uses and bad uses of dirt. But in Romans 6, it talks about our body. In Romans 6, verse 13, says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Represent yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so not only is Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 said that our bodies are dust, our bodies are dirt, but now in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says that our bodies are instruments. Yesterday, our family went out and got something to eat together, and we're going to Walmart and being witnesses, passing up tracts. At some point in time, where we ate, next door to that was a musical store, instrument store. So we went in there and we touched the instruments, looked at the instruments, played instruments, looked at the high prices of the instruments. I couldn't afford them. But anyway, we saw that these instruments could be used for good or bad. People can use instruments, guitars, to play rock music as wicked as can be. We can all take guitars and play worship music and glorify God, right? You can take the piano and become like the guy who was the lead singer through the Doors and play wicked music. Or you could be like Keith Green, man. He could jam on that piano and just let worship flow from you to God and lead others in worship. So they're instruments. They're not sinful or righteous. They're amoral. They're not sinful or righteous, the way they're used. And the same thing with your body. The way you use it, I can use my fist and punch someone in the face. That's the way to use my fist, my dirt, this little pile of dirt right here. Yeah, wicked way to use it. But if I use my hands to reach out to someone who's about to drown and pull them out of the water, that'd be a righteous use of this dirt I have right here. Right? So your body's instruments for righteous or unrighteous. Not righteous or unrighteous in and of itself. In Revelation 22, verse 11, very interesting verse here, talks about eternity and the kingdom of God. and what people will be like there in the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says this. It talks about those, you know, after Christ returns. It says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. The first verse is very convicting, because for the people who would say, well, I'll become holy when I die. No, when you die, if you're holy, you'll be holy still. If you're filthy, you'll be filthy still. If you're righteous, you'll be righteous still. If you're unclean or you're unjust, you'll be unjust still. Now, you've got to become holy in this life. You've got to repent in this life. Become holy in this life and persevere to the end in holiness. Otherwise, whatever state you're in when you die, state you'll be in forever. But these schemes of the enemy are just schemes that he's running against you to get you to sin. Whether it's, we'll stop sinning when we get our new bodies. There's no grace in this life that can help you overcome sin even for 24 hours. If you don't sin every day, you're saying you don't need Jesus. And Ephesians 2:3, we're born with a sinful nature and we can't help sin but sin because we have a sinful nature we're born with. I hope you can see these are just schemes of the enemy being run against you to get you to sin. And then to get you to stay in your sin and get you to go to hell for your sin. But we don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen to you. And so don't be deceived by these schemes. See them for what they really are and follow Jesus Christ in truth. Amen? Okay, does anyone have any questions or objections or things you want to add to this teaching? That's close. That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. What I would say is that if you're saying that you won't be holy until you die, you're saying death is your savior. And that death is more powerful than Jesus and the Holy Spirit are, who died for you and was to change you and transform you on this earth. And the ironic thing about that, if you read Revelation 21:14, it says death was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So if death saves you from sin and Jesus doesn't, well, you're saying Jesus is weaker than death. But death is an enemy, according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about death being the last enemy. And it's cast into the lake of fire. I don't want a Savior who's cast into the lake of fire. I want a Savior who casts sinners into the lake of fire. And that's my Jesus. Good point. So I'm glad you brought that up.
It's kind of parroted.
Yeah. And so that's a sad thing that gets all the way back to the
Yeah. Right.
But at the same time, I could see that he was tender for attendance. So he wasn't partying in that stuff.
Right.
But he was tender, but he has that next month.
Right.
But I could see as I'm talking to him, he even has attendance. I see his eyes, his eyes partying so much. He loves the Lord. He loves Jesus. He's sharing. That's good. It's good to keep that in mind, right?
That's right.
So we don't get like anyone who's believing in who's had a scheme that was done on that basis.
Yeah, I've had these schemes about me.
Yeah.
I haven't really played this way.
Yeah.
So, of course, like we said earlier this morning, I forget where you came from. I forget what the Lord's done again. He's revealed things to me. I'm just trying to help others get the same revelation.
Destroyed.
In a good sense. Right. Like having that condemned building. That's not safe. You destroy it. You don't live in it. Mold and corruption.
And there's verses that speak on that. You know, we destroy speculation.
We're not strongholds, that's it. Demolish and strongholds. Against his work.